We will sing in response. Psalm 51, the stanzas 2, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Numbers chapter 5 contains three law cases that seem remarkably old-fashioned to us. Being forced to remain outside the camp when you're unclean, making financial restitution when you wrong someone, and probably most strange of all, that long public process for a woman accused of adultery. We don't do these things anymore. And sometimes we might think for a good reason we don't treat people in this way. But these ancient laws for the people of Israel, though they no longer apply in name, they do teach us a lot. They teach us a lot about ourselves and our sin, but most of all they teach us about the supreme holiness, but also the supreme love of the Lord. The Lord's holiness is His utter hatred and aversion to sin. A holy God cannot just dwell among a sinful people. And yet, God's love is so great that He does whatever it takes to purify His people of their sin and the uncleanness of their sin so that He can be among them. And that truth is still the same for us today. And so we'll see the holiness of the Lord seen in these three commands. Commands about quarantine, about restitution, and about adultery. So firstly, from the first four verses, these commands about the quarantining of unclean people. When we hear the Lord commanding people to quarantine, to stay away from people, we of course immediately would think of infectious diseases, which is included. The footnote number 1 in verse 2 for the word leprous indicates that leprosy was a term for several skin diseases, many of which were infectious. And so if you had an infectious skin disease, you had to remain outside the camp so you did not infect other people. The discharge in verse 2 is a disease discharge from one's genitals. Today, most often these symptoms result from venereal diseases like gonorrhea. But in the ancient world, there could have been other causes that we do not know about. And such diseases are also contagious, and so people with these diseases are also told to be outside the camp. And then thirdly, they are told to be outside the camp if they're unclean by contacting the dead. And human corpses, too, may be infectious if the person died from a communicable disease. And so these verses, they teach the Israelites about public health. When you are sick, when you are contagious, you ought to stay away from your people out of love and respect for them. As vital as attending worship is, the people of Israel were not allowed to do so if they were putting others' health at risk. You must stay outside the camp, the Lord says. You must stay away from others. You can come back to your people. You can come back to worship when you are well and no longer infectious. And by these commands, the Lord lowers the likelihood of a plague epidemic rampaging through the camp of Israel. But this chapter is not just about public health. Verse 3 makes very clear it is also about being unclean and therefore defiling others. And this is ceremonial uncleanness, spiritual uncleanness in a sense. You became ceremonially unclean when you were infectious, when you had a discharge, or when you touched a dead body. And when you are ceremonially unclean, you are unworthy to go to the tabernacle or the temple to worship the Lord. And so you have to stay away. But when you are ceremonially unclean, you're not just unclean yourself, but you're a danger to others. Spiritual uncleanness is infectious just as much as physical disease is. And like bacteria or viruses, this ceremonial uncleanness is invisible. You can't see yourself passing it on to others. You infect others simply just by being near them, touching them, or in their vicinity. And so God says if you are in any way ceremonially unclean, you must also stay away from the camp, stay away from worship, remove yourself from God's people. And for us, these laws against uncleanness are a picture of sin. Uncleanness most often results from things to do with reproduction, so like a genital discharge, or with death, when you're diseased, or when you are dead, or near a dead body, you are unclean. And so genital emissions make one unclean, probably because to point to how sin and moral uncleanness is passed down from parents to their children through the generations. And dead bodies and diseased people are unclean to show that the wages of sin is death. We get sick and we die because of sin. And just as uncleanness is contagious, sin is also contagious. You pass on an infectious disease just by being near someone in an invisible sort of way. You pass on your ceremonial uncleanness just by being near somebody. And the truth is that you pass on your sin just by being near others. And so in the New Testament, God no longer commands church members to quarantine for ritual uncleanness. But He does command quarantine for unrepentant sin. We call that church discipline. Those who are infected with sin and are making no effort to cleanse themselves of their sin must stay away from the other members of the church for their good. And so just like these laws teach the Israelites to take uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness, much more seriously than they thought, they must be outside the camp, far away from everyone else. So we are taught to take sin more seriously. Sin has serious mental, spiritual, and even physical consequences. Sin endangers those around us. And so just as church leaders may not allow sin to remain rampant in the church, but must exercise church discipline against sinners, so we all may not allow sin to just remain in our life. We must rid ourselves of it. But how, you may ask, do we do so? How do we cleanse ourselves from sin? Well, 1 John chapter 2 says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." And so Jesus Christ is the answer to cleanse ourselves from sin. Jesus was scrupulous in following the laws of Moses during his life. Except, it seems, for these laws of uncleanness. Jesus allowed lepers to come up to him, to clasp him by the feet, and to be near him, begging for healing. Jesus allowed a woman with a diseased flow of blood to touch him, to be healed. Jesus touched dead bodies to raise them from the dead. And having done these things, Jesus did not go outside the camp because he was unclean. Not because he was ignoring these laws, but because he actually wasn't unclean. His power and his perfect holiness meant that he could drive away others' uncleanness, rather than their uncleanness infect him. And by doing this, by driving the leper's leprosy and uncleanness away, or the woman's flow of blood and uncleanness away, Jesus was symbolizing how he drives away our greatest uncleanness, our sin. And there was a time when Jesus was driven outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem, as if he was one of the unclean, the infected, the sinners, when he was sent to the place called Golgotha, on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem, and there he was crucified. But in fact, Jesus really was unclean. He was despised. He was a sinner because he was bearing our sin. He was crucified in order to bear God's wrath for our evil, to make propitiation, as John puts it. That means to turn away God's wrath for us. And because Jesus Christ was unclean, was driven away, and shed His blood for our sins, we can be cleansed when we come to Jesus Christ with our sins and put our faith in His sacrifice. We are washed completely clean, as if we had never committed any sins. And so, having been forgiven, having been washed clean from our sins, we may always come before God in worship. We do not have to cower away in fear. We do not have to stay away, because we, in Christ, are clean. And that brings us to our second point, the restitution that God commands the Israelites. Verses 5 through 10 command the Israelites that they must make restoration when they sin. Restitution by making payment, financial payment, to pay back those whom they have wronged. But if you look at verse 6, before the Lord gives the instructions for how they are to make restitution to one another, look how He writes about sin. He says, "Speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt." So the first sin that you commit is before the Lord. It reminds us of Psalm 51 verse 4, which we will sing shortly, where God confesses that His sin of murder and rape and adultery is against the Lord. So if you have wronged another person, first, you have wronged the Lord. You are unfaithful to Him, and you are guilty before Him. And so you must first confess your sins to the Lord. Which means, of course, you must be aware of the sins you have committed, so that you can confess them. Most of our sins seem to us pretty small, hardly worth mentioning to God. But our text is a reminder that all sin is sin. The Junior Catechism students learnt this past week that sin means to miss the mark of God's law, as if God's law is a target and we're trying to aim for it, and when we miss God's law, that is sin. But if you miss a target, it doesn't matter if you miss it by a small amount or a lot, you've still missed. And so it is with sin. Before God, we are as guilty for the sins we see as small ones, as well as the great sins. So we must be aware of our sins, even though small ones, so that we can confess them before God. And notice the words that describe sin in verse 6. If you commit any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord. That word, breaking faith or unfaithfulness, is the same word that in verse 12 describes a woman's adultery against her husband. So sin against God, small or great, is the equivalent of cosmic adultery. As if we are being unfaithful to our heavenly husband, the Lord. And so you could imagine the jealous anger of a husband who comes home to find his wife in the middle of adultery with another man. Well, that, except greater, is how God feels when we sin against Him. That is how serious sin is. It is committing adultery against God. And just like the punishment for human adultery is death, the punishment for sin adultery is also death. God's Old Testament law commanded that such guilt against God be atoned for by a guilt offering. Somebody had to die to pay back such sin and guilt. And we learn that from verse 8. There must be a ram of atonement to make atonement for sins. And this, of course, points ahead to our Lord Jesus Christ. For we cannot possibly atone for the spiritual adultery that we have committed against God. How many thousands of times have we sinned against Him? What is there that we could do to make up for such guilt? But Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, He suffers in our place. That jealous anger of God against our adultery. And God pours out the punishment of death that we deserve on Him. So that we do not have to die for our adulteries. And when we realize the enormity of our sin, that each sin is like committing adultery against God, and how many times have we sinned? And when we realize how great that our sin is, how thankful we are at God's grace that He forgives us completely in Christ. We just need to go to Him in repentance, as verse 6 says, and confess our sin. God's grace for the repentant sinner is unlimited. His forgiveness is free. As Jesus says in Revelation 22, let him who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Confess your sins before God, and no matter how great your sin is, you are cleansed. But you also bear some guilt before the person whom you have wronged. And so these verses also teach the Israelites to make amends to those, to the human beings whom they have sinned against. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. The New Testament repeats this command. In Matthew 5 verse 22, Jesus says, if you know of anyone who has anything against you, leave your offering at the altar and go and make it right with them. And we remember as well that we are not just guilty of great sins against our brothers and sisters. We probably realize when we have done something enormously wrong. And if we do not confess and repent of such great sins, we are certainly not living the Christian life that God commands of us. But often our sins against people are small. Things that we do that we hardly even notice. But they build up because we commit the same sins over and over again. The unkind words that we speak, the complaining attitude that we often have, our thoughtless and selfish actions. But just as we are guilty before God for our great and our so-called small sins, so we are guilty before our brothers and sisters for the same thing. And what seems only a small sin to us, hardly noticeable, may do great harm to those around us. Particularly if that small sin is committed so many times over the years, like being unduly harsh to your children, disrespectful to your spouse, losing your temper at employees, and so on. And so these verses ask us to take a look at our life and to see, do we have a brother or sister who has something against us? As Jesus tells us, we must go to them and confess our fault. Jesus says, God will not accept your sacrifice to Him if you leave their human relationship broken and destroyed. If you repent to God, that's the start. But you're not truly living the Christian life that God requires if you leave a trail of hurting people in your wake. Or as John puts it even more strongly, if you do not love your brother or sister, then whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And so we are not just called to confess our sins before God, as most important as that is. We also must go to our brothers and sisters. But our text also goes further than just admitting that we are guilty. You must, says our text, make restitution for what you have done. And restitution in the law of Moses that God gave usually meant paying back what you had done plus one-fifth again. And so if you've done something and you've hurt your neighbor's animal, a sheep, you pay back the cost of a sheep plus one-fifth as extra. And verse 8 makes clear that this restitution is in addition to the lamb for the guilt offering. One is to make atonement before God, but the other is to make things right with your brother or sister, your neighbor. And so Jesus has covered all of our atonement before God. Before God we have nothing that we can do to make up for our sins, nor do we need to. But we must still make it right with those whom we have hurt. And says our text, the necessity for restitution does not go away with time. Even if the person has died, in the meantime, that restitution can be given to their close descendants. And even if they have no close descendants remaining, the money can be given to the priests. There's no expiry date on guilt. The hurt that you have done to someone may last with them for years and decades even. And so you can make it right, even years and decades later. And by these words, the Lord is also teaching us that if atonement and restitution is not made, then sin and guilt lasts forever. And this is made most abundantly clear in the New Testament's doctrine of hell. If you are found guilty at the final judgment, God warns, then your guilt will last forever, and your punishment will also last forever. No restitution that you try to make to God after that time will possibly be enough. But on the other hand, the good news we have in Christ is that not only does He make atonement for our sin as a guilt offering, He also makes restitution before God. Jesus' life was lived in perfect obedience, keeping all the laws of God that God requires of us. And His righteousness becomes ours when we put our faith in Him. And so before God we have nothing to do. We do not have to make atonement for our sins, nor do we need to make restitution by earning some of God's favor back by our obedience. But that still does not absolve us of our responsibility to our fellow people, out of our thankfulness for being completely forgiven and restored before God. We ought to seek to make amends to those whom we have hurt. And for the Israelites, the specific restitution is spelled out in detail in other chapters in Leviticus. Sometimes it was easy. Animals had set prices that they were worth, and you could pay them if you killed your neighbor's animal out of negligence or spite. Sometimes it must have been much harder for the Israelites to try to figure out what's the monetary value of 20 years of verbally abusing your child, or a lifetime of neglecting to put your spouse before yourself. And of course, not everything is about money. Plenty of parents or spouses that neglect their loved ones have tried to cover it up by buying them stuff. But money doesn't take away the hurt of sins. And so we have to use our Spirit-given wisdom in this. When you sin, the principle is clear. You have a responsibility to make it right. First, by confessing your sins to God, because it is first breaking faith against God, your sin. But then, secondly, making it right with the brother or sister or neighbor whom you have hurt. And making it right, says our text, is more than just words of apology. It includes actions of restitution. You could pay back hurtful words with words of encouragement. You could replace neglect with time spent together. You could replace selfishness with deeds of selflessness. Restitution to your brother or sister certainly does not earn your salvation. It's done out of your joy for having been completely cleansed in Christ. But it's no less necessary for that. And so to all of us, we ought to ask ourselves, my sins have surely caused harm to those around me. Have I confessed my sin before God? Have I confessed my sin to those whom I have hurt? Have I made it right? How can I do so? And that brings us to our third point. The last section of Numbers chapter 5 is perhaps one of the strangest of all the many ceremonies in the laws of Moses. I'm reading it today in our modern world. It probably struck you as a little bit unfair. Dare we say sexist? It seems so unfair to the wife. Her husband even just suspects her of guilt of adultery without any evidence, and she has to go through this long shaming procedure. It certainly is not the way that we will do things nowadays. But in fact, this law is given to help women. We've all heard or read or perhaps even experienced husbands who are insanely jealous by nature. Though they have no real reason to, they constantly suspect their wives of being unfaithful, and so they make her life miserable, controlling everything she does, being suspicious of every man she speaks to. And in ancient cultures, women had little to no independence and ability to speak up for themselves. They had little ability to leave an abusive relationship, much less to divorce a cruel husband. And in this society, a jealous husband, even without any evidence to be jealous, may mistreat his wife. Or he may just divorce her and leave her without support, penniless, begging, or worse. And you can compare our text, the instructions for a jealous husband, with the nations surrounding Israel. Their test for a woman who was presumed by her jealous husband to be adulterous was to throw her in the river. If she managed to escape, she must have been innocent. If she drowns, she's presumed guilty. And so compared with that, the test in Numbers chapter 5 is positively merciful. Nevertheless, we probably still wonder today why there is no corresponding test for unfaithful husbands, who are even less likely to have been caught since they can't fall pregnant. Doesn't God care, we wonder, when men commit adultery? So, it is likely, given that truth, for certainly God does care equally that when men and women commit adultery, it is likely that this law is an accommodation to the sinfulness of the Israelites. Much like divorce, as Jesus taught, was an accommodation to their sin. Because of the hardness of their hearts, God permitted divorce in the time of Moses' law. So this test is given by God so that a more cruel, less humane test may not be invented, which put the lives of innocent women in danger at the whim of their jealous husband. And today, our society's attitude towards men and women has changed somewhat, thankfully. But people have not changed. Daily, you can still read accusations in the news of sexual abuse by those in positions of power. Women today are no longer thrown into rivers if they're suspected of adultery. But that doesn't mean we cannot learn anything from our text. And the first is how seriously God takes marital unfaithfulness. For those actually caught in the act of adultery, the law of Moses commanded the death penalty for both the man and the woman. And today, our society thinks nothing of sexual immorality. Premarital sex is normal, even among many who may call themselves Christians. Pornography is accepted, even among many Christians. But our chapter teaches us how seriously God takes adultery in the Old Testament. And if that is true, it is even more serious now in the New Testament. After Pentecost, our bodies are temples. We have God Himself dwelling in our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. And adultery and sexual immorality of any kind defiles the temple of God. And we've seen from earlier chapters in Numbers what happens when God's dwelling place is defiled by sin. God's wrath breaks out against the entire congregation. And so God warns in the Old and the New Testament that if you commit sexual immorality, you will reap the consequences of your sin. You may not be publicly shamed anymore, like the woman in our text. But your marriage may never be the same as trust is lost. Or if you are not married, your marriage in the future will likely be plagued with sin and guilt and struggle. Today, adultery is as serious a sin as ever. Pornography, even premarital sex, is not rare, but that does not make it acceptable. And so our text reminds us of this seriousness. And cause us to ask ourselves, am I guilty of sexual sin? Well then, you must do exactly as we have learnt in our second point. You must acknowledge your sin, confess your guilt before God. Even for such great sins, you will receive the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to make full atonement for your sins. Jesus' blood is powerful enough to wash away even the greatest sin. But then you must also go and sin no more. Do whatever it takes to cut off this sin in your life. As more than almost any other sin, it defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you will reap the consequences of it. Even if your sexual sin is only pornography, you've still sinned against many actual people. Your spouse, if you're married now or will be in the future. You've sinned against the women or men who are raped, sexually abused, forcibly drug addicted, and sex trafficked to make the images and the videos you've seen. And so as we've seen in our second point, true repentance for sexual sins includes making amends. And serious sin requires serious repentance and restitution. And you can read in Psalm 51 of David's serious confession of guilt. And how he also declares how he will make amends against those whom he has hurt by spreading the truth of God's word around. And so we must do the same when we have sinned and repented. I notice for this woman that if the right finds her guilty, she is cursed. She has God's curse upon her. Most likely the curse, all the words about her thigh fading and her womb swelling is a way of indicating that she becomes barren, which is perhaps the greatest punishment that that could befall a woman in the Old Testament. And she has the curse of God remaining on her as long as she does not repent. In one sense, humanly speaking, we might think that she's gotten away lightly because she's not actually put to death, as would be the punishment if she were caught red-handed in the sin of adultery. The punishment is just left in God's hands. His curse is upon her. But we Christians know that that's no mercy. God's punishment to be under God's curse is much worse than any other punishment than you can imagine. By the time it gets to this point of this curse, the woman would have been far better off admitting what she has done, confessing her sin, and submitting to the punishment of God's law rather than leaving herself under God's curse. And the same is true of us and our sin. As we sang with Psalm 32, sometimes when our sin is so great and so public, were it to be known, we try to keep the sin to ourselves. Because we don't want people to think less of us, to realize what we have done. We are so ashamed. But we too will be far better off confessing our sins to God and to those whom we have hurt. Even when those sins have serious earthly consequences or come with a lot of public shame. Because when we do not confess our sins, we are holding on to that guilt and shame. And the curse of God in that, in a sense, that shame and guilt remains on us as long as we do not repent. But as David sung so beautifully in Psalm 32, when we confess our sins to God, we no longer hold on to that guilt and shame. It's no longer a burden on our shoulders. And we are free. And then we can even bear the earthly consequences and punishments, if necessary, with grace. Because they are nothing compared to the freedom of no longer being under God's curse. And so we must confess. We hold on to guilt and shame far too long, far too often, because we are stubborn and refuse to confess, or because we are afraid of what others think of us. But it will be much better for us if we confess. And so our texts today, they reveal that God is a God who takes sin far, far more seriously than we often do. Because God is a holy God. He cannot abide sin. But we also learn that God is a far, far more loving God than we can possibly imagine. Because He sent our Lord Jesus Christ to take our sins. Sin matters so much to Him that He sacrificed His one and only Son for our sins. And so when we, whatever we have done, when we trust in Jesus Christ, all of our sin, our actual adultery, or our spiritual adultery, our unfaithfulness to those around us, our infectious evil, and all sin and shame and guilt, it is all forgiven, washed away in Christ. And so when we confess, we can know that we will never perish, but have everlasting, glorious life in Christ. Amen.